Thankful for the opportunity to be with you this week and to be able to talk to you about shepherding children and child rearing issues and making the gospel central in what we do in our families. And I'm thankful to be able to be here with my brother Paul. It's always a delight when I can minister with him. He's my older brother. I've always looked up to him, and so it's always a joy to be able to minister in the same venue. He'll try to tell you that he's younger than I am. He may have told you that already, but I expect him to do that. Well, I'm delighted to talk to you this morning. Happy to talk to you about this topic that has been assigned to me, the Great Exchange. And that title is drawn from Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. This is the Great Exchange. It's the Great Exchange because it's the core of man's problems. All the other problems that people do, all the problems with living, all the problems that adulterate man's purpose on this earth to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and love neighbor as he loves himself have their origin in the Great Exchange. In exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. It is the Great Exchange. It's the Great Exchange because it's universal. It cuts across all lines of culture. It cuts across all national boundaries. It cuts across all boundaries of gender. It's the universal problem of mankind. It's the Great Exchange that everyone is involved in. Let me tell you a story. I want you to picture this scene. If you were flying over the scene, you would observe that there is a house in this neighborhood that is lit. It's nighttime. All the houses in the neighborhood are dark. People are asleep. The community is quiet, but there's one house where the lights are still on. And if we panned into that house with a camera, we would see in that house that there's a middle-aged man who's hard at work. He has a yellow legal pad, and he's writing furiously on this pad. And he's stopping to pause for a moment. He's boxing things. He's drawing arrows to show where things need to be moved. And he's writing and working hard. He's ripping off a sheet as soon as he finishes it. And he carries it across the room to his wife. His wife is dutifully typing away on a manual typewriter the things that come off this legal pad. As you observe carefully, you recognize that the motivations of these two people are a little different. The man is driven. He's the one who is really pushing this. His wife is just dutifully being a wife, and she's trying to be helpmate to her husband and do what he needs. And he's working away. And we could ask ourselves, why is it that this man is doing this? What would motivate him to be in the middle of the night working feverishly like this, denying sleep to himself and to his wife? What would move a man to behave in such a way? Why would he do this? What's driving him? What compulsion is it that pushes this man on in the middle of the night? I want you to think about that. I'll pick up the story again later. What I want to talk to you about in this session are idols. Now, we don't tend to talk about idols many times in the church. We think of idolatry as a problem of primitive peoples. The notion of idolatry conjures up in our minds images of primitive people, maybe people with body piercings and brandings that live in some sub-Saharan location where there are mud huts and thatched roofs, and we think of those kind of people as idolaters. Or maybe if you've traveled in Asia, you think of shopkeepers that you would find in Singapore or in any capital in Asia where you would go into the shop and you would see that this shop is run by Buddhists and there's a little Buddhist shrine in the shop and there's some fruits and vegetables laying out in front of the shrine and you realize this shopkeeper is an idolater. But the greatest problem with idolatry is not the external stuff. The greatest problem with idolatry is internal. And it's the problem with idolatry that is this internal problem that is so universal and is really the topic of my talk to you this morning. Now, an idol, simply put, an idol is a substitute for God. It's some place we go for joy, for happiness, for peace, contentment, for a sense of well-being, for meaning, for purpose, for fulfillment. It's some place we go other than to God to find those things. That's what an idol is. And what we may not think about sometimes is that it's possible for the people of God to embrace idols even while they think they're being loyal to God. Now that may be a very shocking idea, but that's really what Ezekiel chapter 14 talks to us about. And I want to read to you the first 8 verses of Ezekiel chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Son of man, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Let me make some observations about idols from this passage. Very obvious observations. They're just on the surface of the text. The first is that idols distort your vision. These people, Ezekiel says, have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Anything that you put before your face distorts your vision. It restricts your field of vision. It restricts your capacity to see things in the way that you ought to see them. You may see with some measure of accuracy, but your field of vision is going to be distorted and warped by the idol. And you're not going to see things clearly. Any idol that you set before your face distorts your vision. The second observation I want to make is that these idols are not primarily external, but rather are internal. Notice this in verse 3. The seat of idolatry is the heart. The most significant shrines are not the shrines set up by Buddhists in the shops in Asia. The most significant shrines are those shrines that are set up within our hearts. The problem with an idolatry is a problem of the heart. The heart, this is the place where idols are enthroned. It's in the center core of your being. The place that Proverbs 4:23 calls the wellspring of life, that idol shrines are established. And those idols that are enthroned in the heart pollute the stream of life. I live in northeastern Pennsylvania. I live on the north branch of the Susquehanna River. The north branch of the Susquehanna River is renowned for its pollution. It was because of the waste and residue of the deep mining that took place in the first half of the 20th century, the river is still being polluted by the coal mining. In fact, when you fly over the place where the west branch of the Susquehanna joins the north branch of the Susquehanna, you actually see the difference in color in the two rivers. And the colors are even tracked down the joined river for a period of several miles. And so it's very interesting to fly over that and to observe that change in color. The pollution actually pollutes the whole river. And the pollution of idolatry in the heart pollutes the whole river of life for us. The heart is the wellspring of life. And if idols aren't enthroned in the heart, then the stream of life is polluted that flows below that source of idolatry. Idols produce internal corruption, and that internal corruption then is manifested in external ways, in behavior and speech, in which God is not loved and others are not loved, in which the law of God is not fulfilled in loving God and loving others. Third thing I want you to notice about idols here is that idols in the heart lead to practical desertion of God. Notice verse 5. God's assessment is that these people who have enthroned idols in their hearts have deserted me for their idols. God is no longer the driving force, the driving passion of life. God has been practically deserted in order that idols might be served. Remember what Jesus says? You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and idols alongside God. And so if idols are being served, God is no longer the driving force of life. Now I use this term practical desertion because for many of us and for many of the people that we serve in our churches, there will not be any formal desertion of God. Like the idolaters in Ezekiel 14, we may have practically deserted God or deserted God for all practical purposes while we continue in the external forms of our worship. And that really leads me to my fourth observation from this passage. Verse 4, the fourth observation is this: it is possible to enthrone idols and still inquire of God. Notice what it says here. Son of man, these people have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up an idol in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to the prophet, and he goes on and says, tells how he will respond. But my point is simply, at this moment, is simply that it is possible to enthrone idols and still inquire of God. That's why idolatry is so devastating and so dangerous. People worship and serve idols and still seek God on some level. These people in Ezekiel chapter 14 are still going to church. They're still having their quiet time. They're going through all the motions of worship. But they've enthroned idols. They're still coming to God and inquiring of God, but they have idols enthroned in their hearts. Idolatry is so dangerous and so devastating because it is so subtle sometimes. You can be spiritually blind to your idolatry. And apparently these people were. They were still inquiring of God even though they had given their hearts to idols. That kind of idolatry is like having a spiritual hemorrhage. Your spiritual vitality is being drained out of you by the idols. And even though you're still going to church, the impact of Christian faith on your life and is dampened and diminished to the degree and extent that you have given yourself to idols. Fifth thing I want us to notice in this passage is that God will not disclose himself to people who serve idols. God says, I will answer in keeping with their idols. I will set my face against that man. In other words, God's not going to play this game. God is not going to make this idolatry work. God is not going to disclose himself to people who are bowing before idols. God will not be known by people whose worship is divided. Remember the words of Psalm 25, verse 14 says, the Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. Boy, where is God known? Where is God involved in acts of self-disclosure? Where the Almighty is opening up his way and his plan and his purpose to his people and delighting and thrilling them with the wonder of his being. Where does that take place? It doesn't take place where worship is divided. It takes place where people are fearing Him and delighting in Him, and God discloses Himself and He opens Himself up, the greatness of His heart to His people, and He draws them into His confidence. God is known by people who seek Him wholeheartedly, not by dabblers in religion. The more you invest yourself in idols, the more distant God becomes. And so God says He sets His face against idolatry in verse 8. God says, I will answer in keeping with his idolatry. So when someone enthrones idols, God says, all I'm going to talk about is the idolatry. I'm going to answer them in a way that is in keeping with the idolatry. And I'll do this in order to recover my people. And God calls his people, therefore, to repent. God says in verse 6 that we are to repent of this. Repent and turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. The sixth observation I want to make from the passage is this. God's purpose is to restore idolaters. That's the whole thrust of the passage. I mean, really, we could cite verses 1 through 8 as a citation for that statement. God's purpose is to restore idolaters. Maybe God has brought you here this week to restore you. Maybe God's purpose is to show you things that have been set up in your heart that compete with knowing and loving God and delighting in God. Maybe it's the idols of the heart that you have enthroned that make the disciplines of the Christian life so arduous and so difficult and even sometimes distasteful. And God's purpose here is in saying these things in Ezekiel chapter 14 is not a pretext for the utter destruction of his people. No, it's an expression of his holy purpose to restore his people. The reason God brings our idols before us and makes us confront our idolatry is because God loves us too much to leave us in that state. And so his desire is to restore us and to return us to him. So don't be afraid to look at your idols. Because it is seeing those idols and dethroning those idols and casting down those high places that open up the heavens and there's a renewed fellowship and restoration with God. I'm persuaded that God's purpose in putting me here this week with this message is because God wants to turn us away from our idols. God wants us to love Him and to serve Him and to delight in Him. Now, this problem of idolatry is what Paul's talking about, and obviously in Romans chapter 1. You remember in Romans 1 that God says that He is displayed in all that He has created. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen through what He's made, so the people are without excuse. But it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged. There's the key word. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. The problem of idolatry here is the problem of making an exchange. It's the problem of substitution. We exchange the pure and unfeigned love and devotion to God for the pursuit of lesser things. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. We make an exchange. We substitute. And verse 25 says the same thing. They exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. It's the problem of exchange. It's substituting the truth for a lie. The truth is we're made for God. The truth is all the joys of living are bound up in knowing and loving the eternal God. The truth is that life is we're designed for this life that focuses on God and enjoying God and delighting in God. That's the truth, but we make an exchange. And we exchange that truth for a lie. And when we make that exchange, we end up worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. We live life as though life cannot be fulfilling unless it is completed by something other than God. We exchange the worship and service of the Creator for the worship and service of created things. So we exchange God for idols. Now you may be thinking at this point in my message, Ted, I don't know who you're talking to, but there are no idols at my house. I'm not speaking of statues. These idols are not external, they're internal, they're idols of the heart. Margie and I have two granddaughters. We were with our granddaughters one day. We took them to a Chinese restaurant. They were both about 5 at the time. And we ate our Chinese food and we got done. We're leaving the Chinese restaurant. As we were leaving, my one granddaughter noticed that there was a very large statue of Buddha in the corner of this restaurant. And she tugged on my coat and she said, "Grandfather, who's that fat boy?" And of course, after we got out of the restaurant, it gave us an opportunity to talk about idols and idolatry. But the idols, see, that we bow before are not, they're not that obvious. I'm certain that none of you have shrines in your homes. Not visible shrines. I wouldn't go to your house and see a statue of Buddha or some other icon because you know better than that. But the idols that are being talked about in Ezekiel 14 are not external, they're internal. They're those internal things that we give ourselves to. And I want to talk to you about some of those in a moment, but before we leave chapter 1 of Romans, I want to make an observation with you. Exchanging the truth for a lie always produces behavior that is wicked and degrading. And you see that at the end of Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 33. And I won't read the entire chapter, but it says, "Since they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." And then there's a whole catalog of sin here. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, God-hating, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobedience to parents, and so forth. Hear me, brothers and sisters. Envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, greediness, disobedience to parents. These things that you see sometimes in your home are the product of idolatry. They're the fruit of idolatry. And you don't solve the problem of those wrong behaviors on the level of behavior. The problem is solved on the level of worship. It's what will I worship? Who will I worship? Because whenever I'm involved in false worship, when I've got things in my life that I have enthroned, that I'm living for, that I'm delighting in, that I enjoy, that give me pleasure and fill my life and make me feel that life is worth living, when I've got something in my life other than God that takes that place, I'm going to be involved in idolatry. And when I'm involved in that kind of idolatry, it will produce a lifestyle that is degrading and wicked. And behavior will unravel in our homes. And the behavior of our children will unravel. And I'll find myself opening up to my children, saying things that are degrading and ugly and wicked to my children. Because they're walking on my idols. And sometimes family life works because we learn how to walk around each other's idols. But those problems are not solved on the level of behavior. They're solved on the level of worship. It's who or what will I worship? That's where the problems of behavior are solved. They're not solved simply on the level of behavior. The idols must be dethroned if God is going to be worshipped. Now, what are some of those idols? We can think of idols like, for example, success. Maybe business success is an idol for some of you men. Maybe business success is so much of an idol that you have no time for family life. Your life is filled with your business. You're working 60, 70 hours a week. That's what you have to do. it's what you have to do to get ahead. And now you're involved in lifestyle choices with the house and the car and the boat and all this other stuff that you have no choice except knocking out those 60 or 70 hours a week, because that's what it's going to take to maintain the lifestyle. Maybe you've made lifestyle choices that require you to be upwardly mobile, and that goal of being successful is an idol. Your job is your life. Your job is where you find joy. Your job is where you find fulfillment. Your job is where you find identity. Or maybe you're a mom and your definition of success is different than that. Your definition of success is your children. And you wear yourself out to give them every possible advantage. You wear yourself out for their personal development. And you may even find yourself sometimes ragging on them because they're so ungrateful and they lack so much diligence. And you think, if I had had the opportunities when I was your age that you have, I would have practiced the piano 6 hours a day. And I would have been happy to. And there are a lot of children would love to live in this house that we live in. Or maybe the idols are entertainment. We're a culture that spends more money on entertainment than we do on education. We're a culture that is devoted to the God of entertainment. You've got people that you serve as a pastor in your church who organize their life around Desperate Housewives. And they'll always be home at 9 o'clock on Sunday evening. Or maybe we have children who are addicted to computer games. And this kid that can't sit still in a seat in a classroom for 5 minutes in ordinary school can sit at a computer console for 5 hours without even going to the bathroom. Or maybe we have children who are addicted to instant messaging. I talked to a mother just Monday who had taken instant messaging away from her son as a discipline, and this kid was just, you know, the world had come to an end for him. Or maybe you've made an idol out of your ministry. Maybe you're a pastor here whose entire identity is derived from the success of your church. And when the numbers are down, you can find no joy. And when there are difficulties in the church, you can find no joy. And when someone gets up to give a testimony in the church, you're just hoping internally, although you would never say it, that they're going to say how wonderful your messages have been for the last number of Sundays. How life-changing, how insightful, how fulfilled I am to be in a church where the Word is taught. And you're just lusting for that, and you're so disappointed when it's just some praise of God. Or maybe you have a counseling ministry in your church. If the truth were told and you're really honest about it, it's more about your need to be needed by people than by a desire to help people. And the proof of that is the fact that when people don't follow your counsel or take your advice, you become angry and sullen and discouraged. And you say things to your spouse like, I don't know why you even bother. No one listens to me anyway. That's not ministry speaking, brothers and sisters. That's idol worship speaking. And the problem I'm upset about this moment is my idols aren't working. Or perhaps it's possessions. Some of our children, they love stuff. They collect stuff. They store stuff. They save their stuff. They display their stuff. They lay it out on the shelf in their room. Everything just exactly in the right order. You're going to kiss them goodnight and say goodnight to them, and they notice something's out of place, and they get up and they move it, and then they lay back down again. These are the kids that want assurances from you when they leave the house that no one will touch their stuff while they're gone. But it's not just a problem of children, is it? Maybe it's dad's yard, or his pickup truck, or his boat, or his golf game. Or maybe for mom, it's the garden, it's the house, it's household management, it's the children. Even the children are seen as possessions. And we act like we own them rather than people who shepherd them. Or maybe pleasure and sensuality, the rush of going new places, doing new things. Some children are just driven by that rush of excitement. We have the whole phenomenon in our culture of extreme sport, which is just an expression of that passion to be breaking new boundaries all the time. Or maybe it's the fear of man. Maybe it's this, the desire to be approved by others, and you find yourself driven by what will people think. And you wash your car not because it's dirty, but because you prize the association with this clean, nice-looking car, and you somehow feel better in a clean car than you do in a dirty one. Because car for you is not about transportation, it's about identity and impressing people. Or maybe it's family. Maybe the idol is family. It's having a family that is nice, having a family that enjoys one another, having a family that treats one another with respect, having a family where we can have wonderful times together, and you prize those things and you strive for them. Or maybe it's with some of us, it's pride and performance. Some of our children are driven to perform. They love the accolades that come with excellent performance. Some of us as families, maybe it's activity and accomplishment that is driving us. And life is so full that we don't even have time to be together as a family anymore. We don't have time to have a family meal. We don't have time to have family worship. We don't have time for anything because we've got our children cast over a 3-county area, all involved in their own activities. And we're so filled with these activities that we pass like ships in the night, and we don't even have family meals or time together as a family anymore. Our house has become a locker room instead of a home because we're so filled with this frenetic pace of activity. But activity and accomplishment is an idol for us. And when we meet someone, that's what we want to talk about. All the things our kids are doing or we're doing. And isn't it great and exciting? And a good conversation for us is the time when someone's willing to listen to it all and look at all the pictures. Or maybe for some of us, it's health and fitness. We're bummed out if we're not getting the exercise we want and need. And we're angry and out of sorts and upset. Now, maybe some of you are getting a little confused at this point. Maybe some of you are sitting here thinking, Ted, what is so bad about these things? Why is it so bad to have a family where we enjoy one another and we enjoy being together? Why is it an idolatrous for me to have children who learn how to play the piano? What's so bad about that? Let me give you a test of an idol. If you have anything in your life that you have that in the absence of which you could find no joy in God, that thing is an idol. If it's taken away, if I lose my job and I'm so depressed and God is not even in heaven anymore and the scriptures are a closed book to me, then that job was an idol. Or another way to test it, the flip side of that, is anything in which I have in my life in which I find joy and delight, and God is not present in the joy and delight. It's not joy that ultimately terminates on God. It's not that biblical gratitude that sees the joy of something that God has given, sees it as a gift from God, is filled with gratitude of heart to God for it, and finds enjoyment in it. But God is always present in the enjoyment, and God is the center of the enjoyment. If you have delight in something in your life and God's not present in that delight, then that thing's an idol for you. Remember the couple I talked to you about earlier? The couple working so hard in the middle of the night? You probably have guessed by now it was me. I was the man. My wife was the dutiful wife who was typing. I was working on my doctorate at Westminster, and I was I was pastoring a church. My classes were on Thursday. We have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. After Wednesday night was usually when I got around to writing my response papers for Thursday morning. Classes started at 8 o'clock. I'm a two-hour drive from Philadelphia. You do the math. So there I am in the middle of the night writing. And Margie, she's dutifully typing, being a faithful wife. What's driving this activity? Love for God, love for my wife. It's not what it was about. It was about love for me. It was about my pride. It was about my fear of man. It was about this image I had of myself. I wanted the professors to see me coming into class at 8 o'clock with my response papers written, with good quality work. And I wanted them, I fancied in my mind, they were thinking, that Ted Tripp is really something. What an amazing guy. Why, he pastors a church full time and he's working on his doctorate and he always hands his work in on time. Isn't he a marvel? That'll keep you working. Now, if you'd come by and observe, you wouldn't have said, Ted, I can't believe you're involved in this manifold wickedness in your house in the middle of the night. It didn't look externally inappropriate. Well, perhaps it would if you think about the fact I'm denying my wife sleep, me sleep. I would be a hazard on the road on the way to Philadelphia in the morning. But, you know, to do your work on time, and I mean, who's going to criticize that? You see, one of the problems with the idols of the heart is many of these idols are very plausible. It's not wicked to live in a comfortable home. It's not wicked to have nice furniture that is nicely appointed and matches. It's not bad to sit down at a table where there's a nice meal, attractively prepared, and to enjoy a nice meal with your family. It's not wicked to provide for your children an opportunity to play the piano or learn to do ballet. But when those things become my reason for living, when those things become my source of identity, when those things become the things that I must have in order to be happy, I have made an exchange. And I've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things. So I have an observation to make, brothers and sisters. My observation is one who has had the opportunity to speak to scores of people all over this country and all over Western Europe and many other parts of the world. My observation, particularly of the West, is this. Christian people are wearing themselves out to feed the idols. We're spending our time polishing idols. We're devoted to idols. And there's more time and energy spent in making the idols work than in knowing and loving God. I'm persuaded that it's that idolatry that makes family worship seem so unimportant and so difficult and like so much of a hassle. I've crowded my life with too many things that compete with knowing and loving God. In fact, as I alluded a moment ago, sometimes having a family that works well is actually just a case of everyone learning how to walk around one another's idols. You know families like this. You know people that you know who are always in conflict with one another. Couples that are always in conflict. And it's uncomfortable to be with them because you're never sure if it's going to get ugly at any single moment. But you know other couples who have just learned how to work with each other. And it's not necessarily that they are more spiritual than those people who are in constant conflict. They have just learned how to walk around one another's idols. And so this man makes it possible for his wife to do all the things in which she finds fulfillment. And she makes it possible for him to go fishing and to watch football on Sunday afternoon and the things that he wants to do. And they have learned how to protect the turf of one another's shrines. And so family life is not unpleasant and ugly. But it's not a family where delight in God is the core of family living. I remember watching one time, I was preaching in a church on a Sunday morning, and this young boy came into the service. He had on a baseball uniform. At a quarter of 12, the family all walked out of the church. Now, I didn't feel offended about that. I didn't think they were responding to my message. I got it. This kid came to the church with a baseball uniform on because he had a baseball game. And the family left at a quarter of 12 because they had to get to the game by noon. Because if you don't get to the game on time, the coach won't play you. Now here we are, it's the Lord's Day. We do have 10 commandments, right? It's the Lord's Day. There's a man of God who has prepared a message for the people of God, who's prayed over this message. The family comes in with this kid wearing a baseball uniform, and they walk out as the message is coming to its climax and application is being made because the game starts at noon. Now, how do we expect this child is going to draw the conclusion life is found in knowing and loving and serving God? When all the messages of family life are a different sort of message altogether. Now, let's real quickly just filter this back through Ezekiel chapter 14. Idols distort your vision. You see, when idols of the heart occupy space in your heart, your spiritual vision will be distorted and limited by the idolatry. You'll tend to view God in terms of your idols. And if He allows your idols to work for you, you'll think that He's good. And if He doesn't let your idols work for you, you'll question His goodness. I've worked so hard with my children, and yet they disappoint me again and again and again. I feel like God hasn't kept His promises to me. I'm just sick of it. You know, I don't even know why I bother. Boy, when you hear someone saying something like that, that's a big signal. You know, the idol's not working right now. And if God doesn't make it work pretty soon, I don't know how far I'm going to go down this path with God. Idols will distort your vision. Idols are not primarily external, they're internal. These external manifestations of idolatry cannot be dealt with without the internal disaffection from God being dealt with. The problem is internal. We've made an exchange. Third thing is that idols in the heart tend to produce a practical desertion of God. The joys and delights of God are not primary in my life when I give myself to idolatry. My children are my calling card. My identity is bound up in my children. My identity is bound up in their success or their failure rather than in God. And if that's the case, then the degree to which I've abandoned God as my delight and my reason for being and my joy will be seen in my response to things with my children. You see, if my longings are not being fulfilled, and those longings are not for God, I've deserted God. Fourth thing we saw is that it's possible to enthrone God and still enthrone idols, and still inquire of God. When families organize life around things other than knowing and loving God, they do not necessarily stop going to church. They may continue to be quite religious along another track while they're still in full pursuit of their idols. Apparently, that's what Israel did in Ezekiel 14. And God will not disclose Himself to people who worship idols. God has set His face against idolatry. James 4 says that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. To love the world is to make oneself an enemy of God. God says, I will answer in keeping with his idolatry. God says, when someone enthrones idols, I will only speak to him about the idolatry. God's concern when we've given ourselves to idols is to free us from those idols. I believe that that's God's purpose for many of you this week. That God would humble us and have us acknowledge ways that we have enthroned other things other than God, and would bring us to repentance of that in order to set us free from our idolatry and enable us to serve God with pure and unfeigned devotion and love. And God's promised if we humble ourselves and seek His face that He will hear from heaven and He will forgive us and He'll heal us. God calls His people to repent. The problem with idolatry, as we see it in ourselves, is not to get our act together. The problem with idolatry is repentance. You know what happened to me after I discovered and realized the idolatry of my fear of man, my desire to be approved and respected that was driving me in the middle of the night when I was working on my paper. Once I saw it there, I began to see it everywhere. That wasn't the only place that idol was taking place. That idol of the fear of God, of man and the desire to be approved by others, that idol of image was showing up in a lot of places in my life. And the Lord began to open my eyes to the many, many places where that idol was being served. But God's purpose is that we repent, to confess our sin of serving idols rather than God, to repent of those things before Him. Brothers and sisters, let's remember, repentance is not an initiation rite into Christianity. Repentance is part of the grace in which we stand. We're always repenting. We're always casting ourselves on Christ and finding mercy and grace and help from Christ. God's purpose is to restore idolaters. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we're people who have exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man. In James chapter 4, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives more grace?" Did you hear that? He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What an overwhelmingly precious statement, brothers and sisters. The same God who stands in opposition to proud people is full of grace for the humble. Verse 6 says He gives more grace. He showers grace upon grace upon grace. God pours out grace upon us because God's purpose is to free us from our idolatry and to produce in us pure and unfeigned devotion to God. God pours out His grace on us. So James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. What a marvelous promise. The devil will flee when the people of God draw near to God, and God will draw near to His people who repent and who submit to Him. So it says, come near to God and He'll come near to you. God will not stand off in resistance to you as you come near to Him. He is like the father of prodigals in Luke chapter 15. He delights in welcoming returning sons. When you come to your senses and you look around in the pigsty and you say, I don't know why I'm here, what I'm doing here, but I need to be in the Father's house. And you go toward the Father's house. The Father will meet you with open arms. He delights in restoring returning sons. So the passage in James says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your mourning to laughter and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, God has not allowed you to see the idols in your life in order to crush you. He's allowed you to see those things so that you can desire and delight in God who is gloriously more attractive than idols. And you won't become more holy if you go to your home or go back to your room today and beat yourself up over your failures. Beating yourself up over your failures simply reinforces the pride of performance and self-dependence. That's not where we get help. We don't get help by beating ourselves up over our failures. We get help by casting ourselves on the mercy and grace and strength and goodness of this great shepherd of the sheep who calls us to come to him. It says, come to me, you who are weary and heavily laden, and I'll give you rest. I think some of us are weary and heavily laden people. Idols always disappoint the people who serve them, C.S. Lewis has said. We're weary and heavily laden, but Jesus promises rest for us. Jesus promises rest for our souls. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to kick yourself all the way home and be disappointed and drag yourself, because I'm persuaded a lot of that is just a kind of inverted self-righteousness. Acknowledge your sin and your failure before this great high priest who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities, who understands your struggles, who knows what it's like to live in this fallen world, and who says, you can find mercy from me and grace to help you in your need. There's hope for us, brothers and sisters. And that hope is found in this one whom God has given to be life for us. This one who forgives us all of our iniquities, who has already lived in pure devotion to God and without any downtime, and has lived that way for you and for me. Who's fulfilled all righteousness for us. And our righteousness is His. And we can find grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We don't have to beat ourselves up. My purpose in talking about idols is not to heap you with a huge weight of guilt so that you go staggering out of this room under the guilt of your sins. My purpose is for us to throw off that weight like Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress at the foot of the cross and find grace and mercy and help in Jesus Christ, who's able to free us and to help us and to strengthen us and enable us to live joyfully before God as people who delight in the Lord and love God. That's God's purpose for us. And the reason God shows you your idols is not to crush you. It's to exalt you. It's to enable you to repent of those idols and find grace and mercy from this one who is full of grace and mercy for the people of God. There's hope for us, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus Christ has come and He's lived in our flesh and He's died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And He's been raised from the dead by the power of God, and the power that raised Him from the dead is at work in you who believe. There's hope for us. It's found in Christ's grace and His strength and His love for us. Come to Christ with your failures. Come to Christ this morning with your failures. Christ's purpose is to forgive you. His purpose is to transform you. His purpose is to renew you. And to empower you and to shower you with His grace. He gives more grace. There's always more grace. We need to come to the fountain of grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people who are not afraid to look hard at ourselves and to see the idols that we turn to so easily. But Lord, help us not to stay there just looking at ourselves and our failures, but give us grace to turn to the one who gives grace. The one who is full of forgiveness, full of grace, full of mercy, full of power. The one who has come to redeem and to empower and to enable. Oh Lord, may we find grace and help in You. May we be willing to acknowledge and confess our sin, confess ways that we have exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. But help us, Lord, to cast ourselves on Your mercy, to know Your grace, to know Your forgiveness, to know Your help, that Christ might be glorified in us, that we might live in this world for Your glory and we might show our children the delights of loving God and loving others. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.